Lord in the Old Testament, we commence this morning some readings in the prophecy of Hosea. The prophecy of Hosea, one of the principal minor prophets, which you will find later on in the Old Testament after the book of Daniel and before Joel and Amos. The first chapter of the prophecy of Hosea, which is in a sense a very curious passage. You see, Israel constantly went astray, and the Lord is going to teach his people about this through what is to happen to Hosea and to the adulterous woman that he is to marry, because Israel has proved to be adulterous, an adulterous wife to Jehovah the Lord. And so Hosea's experience is a parable of that. It's very blunt. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns in Judah, the southern kingdom of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, the second Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, the northern kingdom. And here's the striking thing. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, who, although he was a prophet of the north, there he is, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife." Now, we don't know whether she was an adulteress when he took her, or whether that happened later on. No one knows, and we may speculate about it, but that's what it says. Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land, this is the parable, the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, there's nothing adulterous about that, you see. Then the Lord called to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre of the family of Ahab at Jezreel." Jehu was commanded to destroy the house of Ahab, but he rather relished the thought of it too much, and God was angry with him for that. "And I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel," that's the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. "In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the assumption is that this was by adultery. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will," and this is the meaning of the word, "for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet," notice, "I will show love to the house of Judah," the southern kingdom, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God. After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son, we don't know by whom. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Now, in the first, after Lo-Ruhamah, it was the northern kingdom that was rejected, but we assume here, when he says, you are not my people, and I'm not your God, both kingdoms are rejected, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But then look at this. This is the most amazing thing that the chapter ends. It ends having said, do try to control the coughing as much as possible, please. Notice that having said that they are not to be his people, we have this word yet. This is the most amazing thing. The Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore. That's to say, they're not to be rejected forever. That's the point. Shall be as the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited. The two kingdoms will be one again. And they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, the prophecy of Hosea chapter 1. We have just finished studies in the second book of Kings on the decline and the fall of the kingdom of Israel, the second and worst half of the story of the monarchy of Israel up to the captivity to Babylon. We now turn back over 100 years from that calamity, the captivity of the 10 tribes to Assyria, to 20 years before that captivity of the northern kingdom, and the date 721. 20 years before that, 721 BC, and to the second of the writing prophets, Hosea. The first writing prophet, who wrote a little earlier, was Amos, and now Hosea. And to understand this book and its message, we have to go away back. This is what I was hinting at with the children. We've got to go away back in eternity to the divine councils before creation, when the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit discussed what they were going to do, when the Godhead purposed a people through creation. God wanted, he didn't need, he had need of nothing. He didn't need, but God wanted, obviously wanted, creatures for fellowship, and creatures as near his unique deity as possible. And so, in the end, he created higher creatures than the animals, angels and men, to whom he gave, what of course he couldn't give to animals, freedom of choice with minds to understand, knowing as he did, when he gave them this power of free will, free choice, knowing that they would go astray, but that he had the power to lead them through their sinfulness, eventually to salvation. Now, I believe that if you don't believe that and seek to understand God's truck with evil, you will always be plagued with questions as to why evil at all, when these questions are all fully answered by God's intention to brave all the evil and the sin in the world and produce out of it all something far more wonderful than could ever be produced without it. And this determination of Almighty God to produce a people for himself is something which is presented to us at the beginning of Hosea in the starkest possible terms, when the Lord suddenly breaks out on the prophet Hosea and says to him, go marry a woman who will, and this is how I interpret it, mind you, I'm only saying this, go marry a woman who will become a prostitute. What she was when he did marry her is a question. And he may very well have loved her. I think that's obvious. But it's what she became in her unfaithfulness and adultery which is the essence of the message, and how God enabled Hosea to deal with her. And this is a parable, you see, of God's dealings with his people Israel, which in a way is part of a larger parable of how God deals with his chosen wayward people everywhere, whom he drags through the turgidities, the miasmas of sin and evil, drags them through it all into the white light of his holiness and ultimately his glory. Now, this is a monumental lesson, and I doubt how far we will be able to take it in. I'm going to try as hard as I can to help us to take it in. For one thing, you see, it is so involved with evil and sin that we naturally tend to shrink from it. But we must face it and try to understand why God, who implacably hates all sin and evil, ever allowed himself to become so embroiled with it. And why his permissions, what he permits, the awful things he permits, like the cross, why his permissions are so awful that they terrify us. You see, the one permission which brings that home to us most, of course, is that he allowed his sinless son to suffer so much on the cross at the hands of sinful men and devils. Why? Because he had a purpose. You see, it's not sufficient to say it was because of sin, because we may still ask the question, why did God allow sin and evil in the first place to enter his perfect world? And the answer to that is that he was seeking to create a race of beings in fellowship with himself, as near his own deity, his godness, as possible, without their ever becoming God. They would never become God, but they would be the nearest to him. Now, I can't get people. Now, I've worked on this for years and years and years and years. I can't get people either to take this in or make it the foundation of their thinking about God and his purposes. I can't think of having heard preachers or teachers touching on this theme. And I wonder why. Why should it be so plain to me as it is, if it is not given to others to bring out and teach? And that's a mystery to me. And if you can solve it for me, I'll be very glad. Am I off the rails when I talk like this? Well, that would be rather strange after mulling this question over for more than 50 years. But you see, on the human level, our concern is not with how Hosea became entangled with Gomer, but the fact of it. It was commanded by God. And that is surely enough for us. And of course, Hosea obeyed God's command, whatever the circumstances in which it was done. We don't know anything about that. He married her, and she bore him a son, and he was to be called Jezreel. Now, the reason he was to be called Jezreel was that although Jehu was appointed to destroy the house, the evil house of Ahab and Jezebel, you remember, Jehu relished his task far too much, and he delighted in the massacre of all who had any connection with Ahab's evil house. And God was angry with him for enjoying it so much. But that, you see, was just preparatory to God's greater anger at the further sins of the northern kingdom, until the whole kingdom was doomed and then destroyed by the Assyrians, as I said at the reading, in 721-722 BC. And it was then, apparently after the birth of her son to Hosea, that Gomer, this is what I think, I'm not sure, but it seems that after that she went astray, went off the rails, and adulterously gave birth to a daughter by another man. And the infant's name was appropriately Lo-Ruhamah, because God would not spare the northern kingdom, but would spare the southern kingdom meantime. Then Gomer had another son by adultery. Whether it was the same man or not, we don't know. And he was to be called, the son was to be called Lo-Ami, for he represented God's rejection of all his people. He would no longer be their God, and they would be consigned to the hands of their foes and God's foes, such as Nebuchadnezzar. And judgment would be in three stages. And here are the three historic stages. First, the destruction of the northern kingdom, Jezreel. Second, the fact of God's rejection of Lo-Ruhamah, showing no love for her or forgiveness. But he would still have mercy on the southern kingdom. And third, there is no distinction here between the two kingdoms as far as Lo-Ami is concerned. He disowns them both. First, the 10 to Assyria in 721, and then the two tribes from Jerusalem to Babylon in 586. They are not his people, and he will not be their God. And that's as emphatic as can be. And then you come to the word yet. This huge seeming contradiction. Yet. For the rejection is not forever. But you might say, why should it not be when they were so perverse? Ah, that's a good question. Because sin and evil can never have the last word with God, however brave he is to allow sin and evil to have their head. They can never have the last word with God. Now, and you see, this is something very, very great, that the Almighty is so determined to produce a people for himself and have them become so thoroughly responsible that their love for him becomes real. He sinlessly, now notice what I'm saying, weigh my words, he sinlessly uses all the thrust of sin and evil which is attendant on Israel's backslidings. He sinlessly uses the thrust of sin and evil to fashion them for his kingdom and to make them his own precious remnant, perfectly right for him, not only by what I would call high-handed justification, but by what I also choose to call low-handed sanctification, if you see the distinction. High-handed justification, that's in heaven. Low-handed sanctification, that's on earth. I mean purification, purification of our souls by holy blood. An illustration of what I'm trying to say. The reason why the little child cast aside her dolly, which she loved, in favor of a great hug from her mummy, the reason was, as she said, that the dolly did not love her back, whereas mummy did. Now you see, for an infant that was a profound observation, isn't it? All God's intention was to produce a people who would in all sincerity love him back. He had a thirst, a hunger for the love of his people. But what was it going to cost? Ah, that's what I was trying to say to the little ones. This is what it costs to produce such a change in human nature. His chosen people have to be weaned from all sin and evil and be turned into other beings altogether. New creatures in Christ Jesus, born from above, after the pattern of Jesus Christ by his indwelling spirit. So that you see, you might sum up the testimony of the Old Testament thus. Whole Old Testament. That it shows what sin does to ruin even the Almighty's dearest hopes. And yet it also shows that God is never daunted, but persists, as he did through these awful hundreds of years of Israel and Judah's backslidings. And he's never put off. He knows what he will do, and he knows that he has the power, the stamina, the determination, the ability to work his way through his people's strayings, even the worst of them, until at last he sends his son to become the pattern of the people of God into which he is going to fashion them. You know, there is something almost hilarious about that. It's so joyful that nothing can come against the Lord from devil or man that can ever frustrate him. And just as nothing could have persuaded Hosea from going through with this life of hurt and harm because of his prostitute wife's unfaithfulness and these bastard children. No more would the Almighty allow the very worst that Israel and Judah would perpetrate against him. Think of Jezebel, Athaliah, Jehu, Ahaz, Manasseh, and those four last kings of Judah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. And what these four did to Jeremiah. None of that daunts the Lord. He sails through it all completely sinlessly and uses it to the full. This is the thing. He uses the evil to the full, sinlessly, to achieve his desire, namely the complete sanctification of his people, so that at last they learn to love him back. That's it. I say this is almost hilarious. Not that Hosea would have found it so, nor indeed the Lord during the thousands of years from the emergence of his people through Noah, Abraham, and the rest of the patriarchs to the Jews' banishment all the way through history to Babylon, and much later than that, after the return to Jerusalem, and all that we read of what happened in Ezra and Nehemiah's time before the coming of the Lord. Old Testament history was no picnic to the Almighty. Far from it. It hurt him. It broke his heart countless times as he castigated his people and tried them every possible way through the provision of godly kings, priests, prophets, in order that they might toe the line of his blessed word and so prosper and become the people he wanted them to be. And they wouldn't. I say it broke his heart over and over again. But he was not daunted. This is the great, this is the almighty thing, the magnificent thing. He was not daunted. The truth is that there is in the heart of the Almighty God sufficient resolve to do according to his holy decrees for him, I believe, never to experience a tremor of doubt as to the accomplishment of his holy will, that he will accomplish it. And you see, it is this that we see in our Lord when he came. He was so sure of himself, humbly, sweetly, but wasn't he so, and so sure of his Father, that even he could say, he didn't say these actual words from Job, but he could have said them, and he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And he did. And that's tremendous, isn't it? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That's a mighty trust, isn't it? Let me ask you this question. Where are you as to that quality of faith and trust? How strong, how far would your trust go? Or how feeble, you see, we often are about trusting the Lord, especially in the dark. Oh yes, it's all very well when things are going fine, but when not, oh, what a test of faith. Now, supposing you were Hosea, and the Lord came to you and said, you are to marry this woman, and she will become a prostitute, and will have children by other men, but you are to do this as a parable of what I'm putting up with from Israel. How about that? Huh? You see, that gives you some idea of what the Almighty proposed to himself in eternity before the world began. Think of the bravery of it, as you think of the courage of our Lord as he advanced, down the far side of Jordan, you remember, from the north towards Jericho and the blind men, and thence up through the Judean desert toward Jerusalem and crucifixion. Do you see the kind of courage that is called for that, and the kind of courage that is called for from us, the Lord's chosen, to follow him in facing all the evil through which we have to storm our way into complete salvation? You see, this is costly. This is not an easy gospel. Good news, but it's not easy. I listen, you know, to bits of songs of praise before I come out on a Sunday evening, and really, you would think that the whole Christian life and experience is nothing but joy, clapping your hands, swaying your body, even if you are in your 60s and your 70s and your 80s. I think old folk that I see in these programs should have more sense. But they are completely engulfed by the antics of the young and their jazz bands and their strumming guitars. Where would you ever see a hymn by Graham Kendrick which even hinted at our Lord's brave resolution in facing Calvary? You could hardly dance or sway to that, could you? Except in mortal grief. And even if there is such a song by him or by some of these modern writers, to set it to the most abominable syncopation, so that you hardly know whether you're on the beat or off it, the whole thing becomes a kind of a racket. Perpetual fun. Is that the Christian life? Perpetual fun and joy and clapping and laughter? Oh no, oh no, no, no. What a great big lie all this charismatic so-called blessing is. What a farce to take the name of Jesus, that brave man, and make him an idol of frivolity, as if he was forever grinning at you from the pages of a book of modern ditties, and you become so frivolous in your lifestyle and worship that it becomes a carnal festival, and you keep running away from the cross of the Redeemer, as if he never hung on it. But he did. Whereas the real followers of the Lord, the advocates of the cross, face the evil, reckon on it, endure it, run right through it, not evading it one whit, until they emerge from it, and they may be bowed, even broken, and utterly laid flat, until the Lord comes, as he does on the third day, as he did to our Lord, and as he did, as we learned a week or two ago on Sunday evening, as he did to Saul of Tarsus in that Damascus house on the third day, Ananias came to him. And he lifts us up, takes us out, and gives us a joy, a real solid joy, which is so vibrant that it fills our eyes with tears to speak of its moderate ecstasy and of a bliss that is too full. You remember what Tennyson says in his poem, it's in the hymnary, too full for sound or foam. That's a thought, isn't it? Because you see, for us, the way up is first down. The way up must be first down. No crown without a cross. Ah, no happy home life for Hosea until in his later days his wife Gomer, whom I believe he truly loved, comes to heel, deeply repents, as she will, and becomes more than content with her husband's house and her husband's arms. Eh? As Israel will one day, and all the Israel of God, one glad and glorious day, will become so content with the Lord's arms of love encompassing them that evil will be banished forever, and the endless reign of the Lord Jesus Christ begin. But it's through travail, tribulation, testing that must come. That's the way God has appointed. And let me stress again why it is appointed thus. It is because he was not content with the natural universe. He was not content with the beasts and the birds. He wanted fellowship. He didn't need it. There was the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He didn't need it, but he wanted fellowship. Now, there couldn't be another God. That were impossible. So he would create the highest he could. And of course, to create the highest he could was to give them minds to use and choose. And he knew that they would choose wrongly and go astray. And yet he said to himself, I can cope with that. It will be costly. I'll have to send my son to the earth to die for them. Their natures will have to be changed, radically changed. It will cost me unspeakably. But I will do it, that I may have at last a people that will love me back. It's great, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful? Thanks be to God.